you've never received Christ, God is calling you to come to Him. Let's turn in our Bibles now to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. This morning we want to look at verses 2 and 3, but let's read together for the continuity. Let's read verses 1 through 3. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being in the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these moments that we have to meditate on this portion of thy word, and we just ask that you would give us understanding. Father, help us to see who Jesus Christ really is. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The book of Hebrews begins with an explanation and an exaltation of this one called the Son of God. God had formerly made revelations of himself through the prophets to the fathers of Israel, the writer says. But now, in these last days, the days in which we live, these New Testament days, now God has given the ultimate revelation of who he is, and he's done so in the person of the Son of God. And last week we looked at two aspects of this person called the Son. First of all, what it means to be the Son. He's not talking about a Son of God, but the unique, only begotten Son of God. And we noted last time that this expression, the Son, was used by God to teach us something about the Trinity. And the expression Son tells us at least two things about who he is. First of all, that he shares the same essence, the same nature as the Father. The Father and the Son are one. And secondly, that as the Son of God, he is also a distinct person from the Father. Two persons with the same essence or the same nature. And we also saw that this one called the Son is also heir of all things. God, as the creator of the world, has heired it to his Son, if you will. And one day in the future, at the second coming of Christ, the Son is going to take back the authority and ownership of this world from the devil who has usurped it from man in the Garden of Eden. And so this one called the Son is a divine person, and he is also the heir. All of world history will one day be consummated when the Son of God takes back authority and ownership of the created world. Now we want to learn something else about this one called the Son in verse 2. The end of verse 2, the writer says, by whom also he made the worlds. Now here's the point of the author. He wants us to know who the Son is, because he's going to base the many exhortations in this book upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So he wants it to be crystal clear, right as the book starts off, who this Son of God really is. And there are lots of groups saying lots of different things about the Son. The Mormons say he's the brother of Lucifer. The Jehovah Witnesses say he's just an angel. The liberal Protestants say he was just a good teacher. But what does the Bible say about this person called the Son? Well, he is of one essence with the Father. He is the heir of all things. World history will be consummated in this person one day. And if that were not enough, we learn in verse 2 that he's also the creator of the worlds. By whom also he made the worlds. Now notice that the author says, by whom God made the worlds. It was by means of the Son that God created the universe. That makes the Son the immediate agent of creation. It's the work of the Son of God preeminently, this work of creation. Jesus Christ died to be our Redeemer. Yes, the Father and the Spirit were involved in redemption, but it's primarily the Son's work. He is the active agent in redemption in the new creation. And here we discover that it was primarily the Son who was the active agent in creating the worlds. God did it by means of the second person in the Godhead called the eternal Son of God. And so we learn here that the Son was not a passive agent. For example, you might say, I built my house with a hammer. This hammer was sort of a passive agent in the building of the house. That's not what is meant here. The Lord Jesus was the active agent involved in the creation of the universe. Turn to John chapter 1. John's gospel begins in the very same way. John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. John refers to the second person in the Godhead. He refers to the eternal Son of God here by another expression. He's called the Word. And this expression, this term Word, is used in a sense very similar to the Son of God. And notice what John tells us about this person called the Word. First of all, he tells us that in the beginning was the Word. So whoever this Word was, he is an eternal person. Way back there in the beginning, before time was ever created, before matter was ever created, this person called the Word was. He didn't come into being. He didn't become the Word. He eternally was. In the beginning, he was. He existed. Notice also he tells us that the Word was with God. So whoever this person is that is called the Word here, he is a separate and a distinct person from God. That's just what is implied by the relationship between the Father and the Son, distinct persons in the Godhead. And he also tells us that while the Word was with God, the Word was God. So while they are separate and distinct persons in the Godhead, they are one in essence and nature. And that's exactly what the author of Hebrews means when he begins his book by describing this person as the eternal Son, one in essence with the Father and yet a distinct person. The one called the Word of God here eternally existed as the Word. He is eternally separate and distinct person from God the Father, and yet in essence he is one in substance with the Father. And what do we learn about this one who is called the Word? Well, we discover in verse 3 that all things were made by Him. That's a positive way of saying that everything that we can see and even things that we can't see, if it was created, it was created by this one called the Son. And then he puts it in the negative sense and he says, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So there's no way of slouching your way around this. Everything that exists came into being because of this one called the Word of God, who eternally existed as a distinct person and yet one in essence with God the Father. And we see in verse 14 that the Word in time became flesh. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us and tabernacled. Literally, it means to be tabernacled among us. And it says that and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This one called the Word of God shared the same essence as the Father and the same glory as the Father. Now, a Jew reading the Gospel of John would understand very clearly what is meant by this term, He dwelt, or literally tabernacled among us. You see, the brilliance, the dazzling glory of God, that visible manifestation of God dwelt in a tabernacle in the Old Testament as well. And the presence of God in the midst of the Jewish people was veiled by the veil of this tabernacle. It prevented the Jews from seeing this invisible God. And yet in the Holy of Holies, the presence of God was there. The visible Shekinah glory of God was manifested to men, but yet veiled from Israel. And now John tells us that this same person who is the visible manifestation of God, became veiled in human flesh. As the hymn writer says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. The same person, veiled in human flesh. And this person is the Word of God, the active agent, the creator of the universe. You know, over and over again, we read in the scriptures that it was by the Word of God that the heavens came into being. In the very first book of the Bible, it says, God spoke and there was light. God spoke, He said a word, and because of the Word of the living God, creation came into existence. Now, when we get into the New Testament in the Gospel of John in chapter 1, we discover that this Word of God is the eternal Son of God. All things were created by Him, and nothing came into being apart from the Word of the living God, who is the second person in the Trinity, Jesus Christ. You know, during His earthly ministry, Jesus gave anybody who had eyes to see, Jesus gave some tiny examples of His divine omnipotence as Creator. In John chapter 2 in verse 11, when the Lord Jesus created wine, John says that that was the beginning of the manifestation of the glory of the Son of God. Jesus took huge buckets, barrels, if you will, and He created wine. He created a substance which was real. It wasn't a phony wine. It was a genuine wine. It was the fruit of grapes. And yet it was the fruit of grapes that never appeared on a vine anywhere. It was the fruit of grapes that never grew from a seed. The fruit of grapes that were never smashed and the juice drained out. Rather, it came into being by the spoken word of Jesus Christ. It was a sudden supernatural bringing into existence of the fruit of the vine. He demonstrated in a very clear way the glory of God. He demonstrated omnipotence, the ability to create. And so we discover in John chapter 1 that all things were created by Him. And not only were all things created by Him, but all things were also created for Him. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Who is this Lord Jesus that we worship? What does the Bible say about Him? Should we really be concerned about what these cultists are telling us, that Jesus is less than God, that Jesus is part of the creation of God? Well, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul tells us again. He says in verse 16, "For by Him were all things created." And then he tells us, he lists these things. "All things that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities of powers, all the different ranks in the hierarchy of angelic beings, all things were created by Him and for Him." Now, who is this person who created all things? Well, if you look back in the context at the end of verse 13, Paul is talking about his dear Son. It's God the Father's dear Son. And it was by means of the dear Son of God that all things were created. Whether they're in heaven or earth, regardless of where they are in the universe, whether they're visible or invisible, whether we see them and have contact with them or not, if they were created, they were created by the dear Son of God. And Paul uses some interesting prepositions in verse 16. It doesn't appear in the King James, but for example, at the beginning of verse 16, Paul says, "For by Him were all things created." And then at the end of the verse, he says, all things were created by him. And it looks exactly alike in the English version, but in the original, there are two different prepositions. And the first preposition is really in him. The second is by him. And when Paul says that all things were created in the Son, he means basically that the Son was the architect. All of the design, all of the glory, the dazzling beauty of this created world was first in the mind and heart of the Son of God. Just as a building is first in the architect before it's drawn out on papers and constructed by the construction crew. And that's what Paul says about the created universe. It was first in the Son. And then at the end of the verse, he says, and all these created things were also by him. It was by means of his omnipotent creative power that they came into existence. And so Paul tells us something glorious about the person of Jesus Christ. He is the one who designed, the mastermind. All of this created world was first in him. And then it was created by him in time. For all eternity, he had this plan in his mind and in his heart. All of the designs of what we call nature came from the Son of God. And in time, in the beginning, he created these things. They were created by him. You see, the Lord Jesus is the architect and the builder of the created universe. Now go back to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 10. Once again, the author speaks of who this Son is. He is the Creator. And he doesn't want us to miss the point. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 10. Now, this is God the Father speaking. And God the Father says in verse 10 to the Son, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. What a thought. Here we have the persons of the Godhead communicating one to another. And we know that this is the Father if you turn back to verse 8. It says, but unto the Son he saith. So what we have in this section is God the Father speaking to his Son. And how does God the Father address the Son in verse 8? He says, thy throne, O God. The Son of God is addressed by the Father and called God. Then in verse 10, the Son of God is addressed by God the Father, and God the Father calls the Son Lord. And God the Father says to God the Son that you created the earth, and that the heavens are the works of thy hands. It, the created universe, is preeminently the work of the second person in the Trinity, God the Son. And God the Father acknowledges this here. He is the creator of the world. And notice what the Father says in verse 10. And Lord, in the beginning thou hast laid the foundation of the earth. He uses exactly the same language that Moses used to begin the first book of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 1, Moses wrote, in the beginning, God, in the plural, created the heavens and the earth. You know what Jesus said in the Gospel of John? Jesus said, Moses wrote of me. Search the scriptures, for they testify of me. Moses wrote of me. And when Moses said, in the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth, he was speaking of God, certainly, but we discover from the New Testament that he was speaking in particular about the eternal Son of God as the immediate agent in creation. And that's exactly what John picks up on in the beginning of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So this expression, in the beginning, speaks of the person, the eternal Son of God, as the creator of the world. It's no wonder that Jews were puzzled as they read Moses' account of the creation. Because right after Moses said God in the plural created the heavens and the earth, later on in verse 26 of Genesis 1, God says, God speaking among the persons of the Godhead, just as we see in Hebrews chapter 1, God says, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. No wonder that confused and confounded the Jews. But there should be no confusion for us today. We understand now. We understand that this was the persons of the Godhead, the persons of the Trinity, communing with each other as they did for all eternity. And in Hebrews chapter 1, we have God the Father speaking to God the Son, and he addresses him as Lord. And he says, Lord, in the beginning, you created the heavens. You laid the foundation of the earth, and with your hands were the heavens created. Now go back to Hebrews chapter 1 in verse 2 again. Here the author tells us that it was by the Son that God made the worlds. And he uses an interesting term here for worlds. It's a common word in the New Testament, but it's not the normal word for world. The normal word for world in the New Testament is cosmos. But here the author uses another term that speaks of the ages. It's the very same word the author of Hebrews used in Hebrews chapter 11 when he said, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. And this word world that is used in Hebrews chapter 1 and in chapter 11 emphasizes the created world, but it especially puts emphasis on the time element. It's sometimes translated the ages of the ages. And it speaks of the creation of the world as time, matter, mass, energy. And it is the Son of God who is the creator of all of this. You know, when God speaks about his word, or rather about the world that he created, with emphasis on time, it speaks of the fact that God is carrying this creation through time according to his plan. It speaks of a plan and a program and a progress that God has instilled into the created world. It's the Son of God who is sovereign over the ages. It is the Son of God who made these ages of the world. And they are unfolding. They are being developed according to the will and the purpose of God the Son. The Son of God is the one who ordered, who designed, who controlled, and who is bringing human history to its ultimate purpose. And you know, it's a wonderful thing to think that as this plan of the ages unfolds, God is thinking of me and you. That's right. The one who made the heavens, the one who is eternal, the one who is omnipotent, he thinks about us. And he has included us in this eternal plan. The Lord Jesus Christ is the author of the ages. He is sovereign also over every little detail of my life and yours. You know, we can rest in someone like that. The Lord Jesus is dedicated to the world that he made. He's dedicated to the progress of world history, and he is dedicated to the progress of our individual lives as well, to think that he knows how many hairs are on our head. And to think that, as Peter tells us, we can cast our cares upon him, for he cares for us. You see, the more we learn about who the Lord Jesus is, the more we discover how much we can rest our souls in him, how safe we are in his hands. He's the creator. He's our Lord. There is a blasphemy that's taking place in our day and age. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. And as believers, we need to be armed against this sort of blasphemy. Now, I'd like for us to look at a couple of passages that the cultists rip out of context and they use over and over and over again to hammer against God's people and to get us all flabbergasted and confused as to who the Son of God really is. Well, let's look at one of them in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. Now, what's the context here? If you go on to verse 16 and 17, his point is to tell us that Christ is the creator. By him, All of things visible and invisible were created. But look at what the cultists do in verse 15. They say of the Son, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. What does it mean, Jesus is the firstborn of every creature? You know what the Jehovah Witnesses will try to convince you? That of all the creatures, Jesus was the first one born. He was the first one God made. And you know, if we're not familiar with the Bible and the meaning of these Bible terms, we could very easily get thrown off track. It sure does say He was the firstborn of every creature. But that's not what firstborn means in the Bible. The firstborn son was a position of preeminence. It didn't necessarily mean he was the first son born. It's not speaking about chronology. Firstborn speaks of position and authority and preeminence. For example, Esau was the first son born, but he was not the firstborn son. He was the son who came out first, if you will, but it was Jacob who is the position of preeminence. And the elder shall serve the younger. It was Jacob who was the preeminent one, the son of God's blessing, the son of that was put in that position of preeminence above his brother. And that's what firstborn means. When Paul tells us in the book of Colossians that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, he means that Jesus Christ stands preeminently above the created world. And how do we know that that's what he means? Well, look in the next verse. It says, For by him were all things created. If you just read on in the passage, we wouldn't be confused. But the cultists delight in ripping a Bible verse or even an expression that might be confusing and not so easily understood by modern day Christians and giving it a new meaning and therefore blaspheme the person of Jesus Christ by lowering him to a created being. He is not a created being. He is the Lord. And I suppose not only does this blasphemy fly in the face of the meaning of the term firstborn, but to rip it out of the book of Colossians is utterly foolish. One of the main purposes of the book of Colossians is to demonstrate who Jesus is. That he's the creator, that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So the purpose of the book is to exalt Jesus, the Son of God. And so to rip a verse or an expression out of that book in particular is blasphemous. Look at another expression they love in the book of Revelation, chapter 3. Now we should love it too, because it's in the Bible, but we should love it for a very different reason. Revelation chapter 3 in verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now he's speaking here of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here John refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as the beginning of the creation of God. Now, what does it mean? Does it mean that he was the first creature created? Was he the first one, the beginning of this work that God did? Well, the term beginning here is a common word in the New Testament, arche. And it can mean a ruler. And it's very possible to understand what John is saying here, that Jesus is the ruler of all creation. It's also possible to understand this term arche as the sense of the beginning in the sense of the beginner. He is the one who began the creation. And that's exactly what I believe the way this term should be understood in this passage. Later on in the book of Hebrews, the author says of the Lord Jesus that he is the author and finisher of our faith. That he's the beginning, he's the end, and everything in between rests upon Christ. And that word for author is the same word that's translated beginning here. And what John is trying to tell us about the Son of God is this, that He is the author of creation. And He's also the heir of salvation. He's the beginning. He's the author and finisher of our faith. He's also the author, a beginner, and He is the heir or the consummation of creation. And that's the point. All things were created by Him and for Him. Now let's go back to Hebrews 1 again. Another expression that John uses in verse 3. So this one called the Son, He is the same in essence with the Father. He is the heir of the consummation of human history. He is also the creator of the worlds. And third, and we see also in verse 3 that He is the brightness of His glory. The Son of God is called here the brightness, the brilliance of divine glory. Now this is not a reflected glory. Remember when Moses was in the presence of God on the mountain and he came down and his face began to shine? That was a reflected glory. And that glory began to fade away. And Moses was told to put a veil on his face so the children of Israel would not see that fading glory. It wasn't his own glory shining through. It was just the effect of being in the presence of God. It was a reflected glory, much like the sunlight or the light that comes from the moon. It doesn't emanate from the moon. It's reflected glory from the sun. That's the kind of glory that we saw in the face of Moses. But on the Mount of Transfiguration, we saw the brightness of divine glory beginning to shine through that veil of flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. For a short moment upon that mountain, the Lord Jesus stood there with Peter, James, and John. And for a moment, He was seen dazzling white as the sun. And the brilliant glory of divinity began to shine through that veil. This was not a reflected glory. Rather, this was divine glory shining out from the person of Jesus Christ. The glory of the Son of God, the glory of deity began to shine through because He was divine. He was the Godhead veiled in human flesh. Some have illustrated the brightness of divine glory in this sense. They've likened, and it's only an illustration, but they've likened the brightness of Christ's glory in His relationship to the Father as the rays that emanate from the sun. They're really one in essence, and you really can't have the rays of the sun without the sun, and you can't have a sun without the rays. They go together, they're inseparable, they're one, and yet distinct. However, we'd like to illustrate this. Jesus Christ is the shining forth of deity. He is the manifestation of God. He is the radiance of who God is. And notice also in verse 3, the author says that He being, underline that word being, who being the brightness of His glory. The Son never became the brightness of God's glory. Rather, He eternally existed. He uses a present participle here, speaking of continuous action. Jesus Christ was continually, He was eternally, the dazzling brilliance of divine glory radiating from God because He is God. This is who the Son is. This is His person. You know, we see in John chapter 1, the Lord Jesus said, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, hath declared Him." Jesus Christ is the declaration to mankind of what God is like. He declares, He reveals. It's like the rays of the sun that demonstrate to us in a visible way what the sun is like. It's dazzlingly brilliant. Turn to John chapter 12. Who is the Son of God? Did you know that Isaiah saw the Son of God? Isaiah saw the Son of God high and lifted up on His throne, and His train filled the temple. And the cherubim said before the Son, "Holy, holy, holy, Jehovah God." In John chapter 12, beginning in verse 36, we read, "While ye have the light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord." Now, who are they speaking about? Jesus. The people didn't believe on Jesus, and this was a fulfillment of what Isaiah said when Isaiah said, "Lord, they're not believing on you. Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord, hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, "He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them." And these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory, and spake of him. Now, John is speaking about the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ, who was rejected by his generation. And the point of this passage is that Isaiah saw this person. Isaiah saw his glory. And Isaiah spoke of the Son of God when he said, "Holy, holy, holy, Jehovah God." Show that to a Jehovah Witness. He is the brightness of divine glory. These cherubim stood around the throne. They saw the dazzling brilliance of divinity, and Isaiah was really seeing the Son of God. You know, Paul got a glimpse of the brightness of divine glory when he was walking on that road to Damascus. Here was a man who was out to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. He thought Christians were blaspheming because they worshiped Jesus. Because they said Jesus was God. Because they put the Lord Jesus Christ in the place of a divine person. And Paul was outraged at that, taking men and women claiming that Jesus was God and throwing them in jail. And along the road, on his goal to do that, he got a glimpse of the brightness of divine glory. And it was so dazzlingly bright that Paul fell on his face to the ground, and he was blind for 3 days. He couldn't see. You see, the Shekinah glory, that's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. The Shekinah glory of Jehovah God that led the children of Israel around, that visible manifestation that was tabernacled in the tent in the wilderness, that was veiled by this physical, earthly veil. It was divine glory. It was the brightness, the dazzling glory of God. And now the writer of Hebrews tells us that this is the person called the Son. He's the brightness of divine glory who dwelt among us. And not only so, but if you turn back to Hebrews 1 in verse 3, he is also called the express image of his person. Now, while the words are very different, the purpose behind this expression is virtually the same as the previous. When the writer tells us that the Lord Jesus was the brightness of his glory, the Son and the Father share the same dazzling glory. And in the very next expression, he's the express image of his person. He tells us that the Father and the Son share the very same person. Only the word for person is not the normal word for person. It's the word for essence. And what the writer of Hebrews is telling us is this, that the Son is the express image of the Father, that the Son is the very same essence as the Father. You know, the term for express image here is the Greek word character. And just like on a typewriter, you have a letter R. That's the character. And when it's... You still remember what a typewriter is. And when it strikes the page with a ribbon in between, you get an R on the page. It's the express image. The term was also used in the days of the Romans. They would make coins. And the express image of the emperor was stamped on that coin. We have some of those coins today. The die with which it was made, they were long gone. We don't know what the dies looked like, or do we? You see, we have the coin. We have the express image on the coin. And so the Son is the express image of the Father. And while we can't see the Father today, we know what He's like because we can see the Son in the person of Jesus Christ. Just as we don't have the dies today, we have the coins that remain. So in essence, we really know what the die looked like because we have the express image in the coin. Jesus said, nobody can see my Father, but He said to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus is the express image of the Father. And not only so, but also in verse 3, He is also upholding all things by the word of His power. This is an amazing statement. The Son is upholding the universe by His power. He's the Creator. By Him were all things created. And now we discover that not only did He create the universe, but contrary to what the deists say, that God created the world and He's far away and He's left it on His own, not at all. The Son of God created the universe and He's upholding it. He's sustaining it. He's maintaining it. He's the builder of the universe and He's also the maintenance man of the universe, if you will. It is being maintained and kept in its creative order by the Word of the living God, by the Son of God. What a thought. He sends the rain for the crops to maintain the food chain, to take care of us. He causes the sun to shine. He is the ultimate cause behind all the maintenance of the universe. And aren't you glad that He's a faithful upholder of the universe? Aren't you glad that gravity always works? Aren't you glad that the sun, that the earth is continually rotating normally like clockwork? And the Bible tells us that all of this is being maintained by the word of the Son of God. You know, that's the way God wants us to be, faithful. The universe is ticking very faithfully because God is faithful. And God wants His children to be godly. One of the ways that we express godliness is by being faithful. Through thick and thin, time after time, as time rolls on, everything continues to work and worship and serve God in the same way. Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17, by Him all things consist. And that word consist means to cohere, to hold together. The perfect order of the universe is being held together by the Son of God. Now, notice also in verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 1, the author says that He's upholding all things. A different word than Paul uses in Colossians where he says all things cohere by Him. And the word that is used in Hebrews chapter 1 is the word to carry. And it has some interesting shades of meaning to it. In our English Bible, the word uphold seems to be kind of static. You know, I'm holding my Bible. But the word that whoever wrote the book of Hebrews used, he says he's upholding it, and it's the word pharaoh. It means to carry. And not only does it imply that the Son of God is holding the created universe, but He's carrying it somewhere. It's going somewhere. God has a plan. God has a predetermined course of action for this world, and the Son of God is maintaining it. The Son of God is carrying it along to God's predetermined end, which partially is recorded for us in the book of Revelation. The same word carry is used in the Septuagint in the book of Numbers where Moses said, I'm not able to bear this people alone. And when he used it in that sense, it's a sense very similar to here. Moses really meant, God, I'm not able to handle all of these people. I'm not able to govern all of these people. I'm not able to carry out all of the responsibilities that are involved in ministering to 2 million people. The Lord Jesus Christ is able to govern the entire created universe. He's carrying it. by the word of his power, he's holding it together and he's bringing it to his predetermined end. You see, God's will is being carried out in this world. As chaotic as things look out in the world system, we need to be reminded who's in charge. It's the eternal Son of God. And everything is being carried out perfectly, held together perfectly. Nothing is out of order. Jesus said, in the world, you'll expect tribulation, but in me, you can have peace. You know, we need to know the Lord Jesus this way, that he is the creator of the universe. By him were all things created. He is also the goal of the universe. He's the heir of all things. Human history is going to be consummated in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus at his second coming. And in the meantime, everything else is being carried